Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're in the third week of our series, God's New People, from the book of Ephesians. And we have highlighted in the last couple of weeks the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, first part of Ephesians 1, and Paul's prayer for those who are in Christ in the last part of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand. You'll see a host or hostess in the aisle that would be glad to give you a Bible, a copy of the scriptures, as we follow along and move into the second chapter today. We have found out thus far that to be in Christ is the key to the blessings and to the work of God in our lives. And to be in Christ requires that we have placed faith in Him for His work on our behalf. That Jesus is our substitute, that He paid the price for us and offers us forgiveness as a result, and that His resurrection grants us power to live the Christian life as God has already or had already intended. So we get forgiveness of sin, we get new life, abundant life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and belonging to a family, but only when we've received the grace of God in our lives through repentance of sin and trust in Jesus. Today, we turn to chapter 2. And if the first chapter highlights all of the spiritual possessions that we get in Christ, the second chapter highlights the spiritual position that we have in Christ, vertically with God Himself and horizontally with other members of His family. It happens when we are in Christ. There's so much good theology packed into these 10 verses that we need to know about who God is, about our sinful condition, about the grace of God, about the reality of salvation, about what it means to walk in Christ, about what it means to be bonded together, so much that we'll find in these verses together. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I first saw this passage, that it would land on the Sunday where I would share with you about future plans, I was disheartened. I wanted no part of spoiling a magnificent passage with personal news from me. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've become energized to the point of now thinking that this passage is wonderfully timed and personally timed for us right here, right now. Why? Because it emphasizes the sovereignty of God and our neediness before God and the grace that He's lavished upon us, our rock-solid identity in Christ and the lives that He's called us to. These are themes whose importance we cannot overstate, and they bolster our confidence in a time of transition. So this is fabulous news, friends, for all time, and especially, I think, for this time. If we look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, we see it can be easily laid out like a three-act drama. Act 1, we see the depth of our sin, the gravity of our lostness, our rebellion before God as humanity. Act 2, we see the wonder of God's grace, the magnitude of what God has done for us that we could never deserve, never make possible. Act 3, Paul educates us about the impact of that grace, how it inspires us, empowers us to live out the calling that God has placed before us. Act 1, 2, and 3, we'll see those this morning in your outline. We often do this at Grace and Honor the Word of God. I'd ask you to stand, and I'm going to read those first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of God. Thanks. You may be seated. If you follow along with your outline, the worship program at gracepolaris.org/program, the first section here is about the walking dead, the depth of our sin. Have you or someone that you know well ever walked into a medical appointment unaware and walked out with news that rocked your world? 90% blockage. Stage 4 cancer. Chronic disease. Genetic abnormality. Maybe it wasn't a personal visit where someone looked you in the eye, but it was a phone call that you received that you never expected. I can only guess that for medical professionals, it never gets easier or simple. The diagnosis is far worse than you assumed. And that's what we experience here. Paul unveils the spiritual diagnostic charts that overwhelm us. He begins by addressing the Ephesians and those who would read or hear this letter, and it's a devastating diagnosis. Dead, he says. You were dead. And the rest of these verses is simply commentary on that literally damning reality. The Bible declares that all of them, all of us, are dead in and of ourselves. Not sick, not compromised, not gravely ill, not on life support. Dead. That is what we are, spiritually dead. As that great source of theology, the movie Princess Bride, so eloquently said, there is a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. See, just as a person who is physically dead does not respond to external stimuli, so a person who is spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse doesn't hear a conversation that's going on. A corpse has no appetite for food and drink, feels no pain. He or she is dead, and that's what's true of the inner man of a person who is not saved. The unbeliever, let this sink in, is not sick. He or she's dead. He or she doesn't need resuscitation, but resurrection. So everywhere you turn in this world, you are encountering spiritual zombies. They look like they're moving, but they're dead. In fact, it's worse than zombies. They falsely think that they have life. And maybe that's your story too. The murder weapon is mentioned here, so to speak. Transgressions, our transgressions, and sins. Transgressions or trespasses, some of your Bibles might say, is the crossing of a boundary, of a red line. It's a deviation from the right path or area. Sin is different. It means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of a standard. It means to be off in how we're living, not compared to other people, but compared to the standard that God gave for us. And these two words cover, in active and passive fashion, aspects of our human wrongdoing. These are sins of commission, what we do, and omission, what we ought to do but don't. But it's worse than that. We learn this elsewhere in Scripture and later in this very passage. It's not just that we sin, we're born sinners. We enter this world as sinners. We are conceived in sin, the Bible says. It's not just that we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We've inherited death and guilt from Adam, but we confirm it every day in our own lives as we choose sin and therefore are personally guilty. Sin is our nature. Sin is our default. We are by nature, apart from Jesus Christ, objects or children of wrath. Theologians often call this total depravity, which is often misunderstood because depravity doesn't mean that a person only does evil. Depravity means that someone is incapable of doing anything to merit, to earn the acceptance, the salvation of God. John Stott says it helpfully, total depravity means neither that all humans are equally depraved nor that nobody is capable of any good. You all know unbelievers, and maybe this was you at one time, who could do good things. Rather, no part of any person, mind, emotions, conscience, or will, has remained untainted by the fall. We retain in our fallen state great value to God, made in His image, but sin is pervasive in our hearts and our lives, and none of us is immune or exempt from that. We're dead not just because of our sins and trespasses. We're dead in them. Paul spends three verses here outlining how this is true, why this is true. In fact, someone has remarked these three verses are a summary of three chapters at the beginning of Romans that show us our guilt. Paul describes here how an unbeliever walks or lives apart from God. This is the pattern of their lives. This is the default of their path. And thinking about this, it took me back to my grandparents' house as a child and their dog, Prince. Prince lived in a large fenced-in area and had a lot to do there. But alongside of the fence, on the inside, was a well-worn path that was walked dozens of times a day by Prince. He would survey the horizon. He would listen to the noises. He would look for food. But what marked Prince more than anything was this repeated pattern of his life. He continually paced this path. He walked along it. And so do we. Or so did we. In these verses, Paul outlines three sources for the pattern of life, the path of life for those without Christ. Look there, they follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, and gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Three words here that Paul highlights: the world, the devil, and the flesh. One is our environment, the second is an unseen, powerful, supernatural enemy, and the third is the inclinations of our own hearts. First one, the ways of this world, its path, its course. Ever since the fall, we have been living in a fundamentally broken world, a world that inhibits our thriving, our flourishing as individuals and as people. We don't realize it sometimes because it's all we've ever known. But our longings hint that it's not as it should be. We long for peace and for justice and for harmony, but we experience again and again conflict and hostility and betrayal. Earlier this week, I was reading about a noted sociologist who was looking at his field, and he said that they have spent the last 100 years diagnosing the problems of human relationships in our world, and it would be good to spend the next 100 years to figure out how they can use their research and tools to suggest how it can improve. I admire the optimism. All I can say from the Bible is, good luck. I have a prediction to make this morning. Our world will remain broken and in conflict. We only have to think of this very date, September 11th, to remind us of evil and brokenness in our world, don't we? If the world is indifference or opposition to God, then the ruler of the kingdom of the air is a real personal enemy. Paul's likely referring to the devil himself, or to those that do the devil's bidding, his minions, the demons that are every bit as real as that which we taste, touch, smell, and hear, who are seeking to keep people blinded from seeing Jesus and keeping believers from understanding the glory that they've been given. Whatever his methods, the devil is always seeking to distort the truth and to distract us from God's mercy. third source of sinful living is our own skewed desires, the flesh, some of your translations say. The NIV memorably, I think rightly translates this, the gratifying of the cravings of our flesh. Yes, their desires, yes, their inclinations, but they crave to be gratified. My way, my will, my comfort, my pleasure, my fame, my control, mine, mine, mine. It's the very definition of self-centered living. You know, sometimes we have very romantic notions of human nature, romantic notions of children's nature. But watch them sometime. I challenge you, observe a group of unsupervised preschoolers sometime. They express selfishness all the time. And they're displaying their nature because they haven't yet learned our sophisticated ways of hiding our selfishness. See, for all of us, without God, desires are the Lord in control. They must be gratified and followed. And in the former way of life, we lived by our sinful desires, doing whatever they told us. It reminded several of our pastors this week of another classic movie, The Lorax. Maybe you've heard of this. The lyrics, I won't sing them to you, go like this. How bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally. How bad can I be? I'm just following my destiny. How bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally. How bad can I be? How bad can I possibly be? Yeah, that's an apt summary of life apart from God. Tom Julian, a mentor of mine, said the spiritually dead are totally unresponsive to God, but they're not unresponsive to other influences. They are very much alive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They walk, they live, they seek fulfillment, but they are spiritual corpses. And Paul says, and that includes us, fellow Jews, and me, Paul. Instead of living out our dignity as those made in the image of God, we live like the rest of the creatures, just following our natural instinct. We have the divine imprint on us, but we live like functional animals. That's not a far gone description of our human race. And yet we, of all people, find ways to describe and to rationalize our sin. We're ingenious rebels. I read this many years ago. This may be the most apt description of human behavior, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Think of any temptation that you've given into, pattern that you've given into, and you'll find this, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And therefore, Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. Worthy recipients of God's wrath. Not just in the future, that day of wrath will come, but in the present where the wrath of God rests upon us. God's wrath is not some fly off the handle rage where the fuse is gone. God's wrath is his settled disposition against everything that sets itself up against his holy design. You know, our world clamors for unity. We all want to know what binds us together. But here's what unifies us. We're all needy sinners in the hands of a rightfully angry God who has justly placed his wrath on us. We are united in desperation. Controlled by the flesh, the world, and the devil. One commentator on Ephesians says it like this: the apostle's description is not of some particularly decadent tribe or degraded segment of society. We'd all like to say that's what they're like. Or even the extremely corrupt paganism of his own day. Rather, it is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society everywhere, which includes me. That's us apart from Christ. Or as Warren Wiersbe says, our world is one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. That's true reality. That's God's verdict. And that's the whole story for those who are apart from Christ. But for those who are in Christ, we know we're delighted that it's only half the story because of what God has done for dead people like you and me. Our old condition was death to God. Our new position is alive in God. And we see that beginning in verse 4. Alive and displayed the wonder of God's grace. In the biblical storyline, there's not a better set of two words that are placed together in some of your Bibles than this, but God. And never too timely. Just when everything seemed all lost, everything all wrong, the diagnosis terrible, God intervenes. And the intervention could hardly be better. I was thinking this week of various athletic superstars who came out of retirement and changed the complexion of the team, or who came off the injured list and all of a sudden everything looked different. This is exponentially greater than that, for when God intervenes, it's not another human being joining us in our plight, but it's God from heaven changing the landscape and changing reality. But God, God to the rescue. And why? What would motivate God to intervene in the midst of creatures like you and me who have declared our rebellion, our ignoring of his ways? Why doesn't God just look at the spurning that we have done toward him and said, no more of them. I'm done with them. Let them perish. The Bible tells us point blank, it's because of the depth of his mercy and the character of his love. These are what motivate God to intervene. If I said God is love, that's not news to many people familiar with Christian faith or even familiar with Christianity. But to those outside of our faith, God as love, God is love, is a scandalous, unthinkable reality. Back in Paul's day, the Greeks of his day would have thought it bizarre to talk about God or a God being love. In Islam of our day, the idea of a God who is love is foreign. In fact, the love described of Allah is for those who do good, those who obey. But in Christian faith, God has love for those who have rebelled against him, like you and me, the lost, the sinner. Because of his great love for us, God intervenes. This isn't just sentiment. This is active rescue. Tim Keller, an ailing pastor in our day, combines these four verses to say, you are more sinful than you ever could dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope at the same time. That's you. That's them. Loved by God. Lost in sin at the same time. Paul speaks as well of being God being rich in mercy. This isn't a God who is pacing back and forth saying, someday I'd like to wake up and just find a little soft spot for those rebels. I wish that something within me could find mercy. No, God is rich in mercy, lavish in mercy, overflows with mercy. It's not a God that God helps those who help themselves. It's that God helps the helpless. Similar word, grace, enters the picture here too at the end of verse 5. And it's helpful to see the overlap and the contrast perhaps of mercy and grace. Many have said it well. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is God's favor in withholding what we deserve. Grace is God's favor in giving what we don't deserve. And just in case you want to take some credit for this, Paul stops us in our tracks and says, but it is by grace you have been saved. In other words, this isn't your doing. This is of God. This is his love and his mercy and his grace. We sent dozens of students from our church to Momentum Youth Conference, almost 2,000 young people, 6 or 8 weeks ago. And among the speakers that those young people heard was an Iranian pastor who had been persecuted, now lives in the U.S., named Afshin Ziafat. In his talk, he said, if you think that your salvation rides on anything that starts with, I did something, then you've missed the gospel. What about your testimony? Is it primarily or even a part of what I did? Or is it what God has done and offered me? God does three things here through our connection to Christ. With Christ, we are made alive. We are raised to life. Second, we are lifted up. We are raised to power. Third, we are seated in the heavens. We are raised to status, raised to life, raised to power, raised to status. The resurrection, the ascension, the session or seating of Christ next to the Father. And the beauty of it all is that what Jesus experienced is now yours if you're in Christ. It's easy for us to look and say, wow, great to be Jesus to have all this happen. Paul says, no, great to be you. Because if you're in Christ, what happened to him is your reality too. If you've trusted in Christ, this is now your story. The world, the devil, and your flesh may want to lead you away, but you are no longer helpless prey for temptation. Did you hear me? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are no longer helpless prey for temptation. You're no longer seen by God as guilty because the power of sin has been erased by the death of Jesus. You're no longer captive to sin because the resurrection of Jesus has declared God's power. You're no longer at the mercy of temptation because the purpose of sin to keep you allied with Satan has been defeated. Jesus triumphed over the powers so that your life can be a life of triumph over them too. You and I can no longer claim if we know Jesus, even with Jesus, I can't. No, always with Jesus, I can. You're not a victim, but a conqueror. My life and yours too can show that, should show that. And this is the good news of the Christian life, that we participate with Christ in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his status with God. There are many people in our world who minimize the work that Jesus did, his power over the powers. But in most of the world, in most of history, people live in fear of the evil of demonic powers, of death that is always looming. And they spend much of their days and much of their life trying to placate or to appease those powers so that they would not seek their demise. Places like Ephesus of Paul's day, places around the world, places that many of our global workers go to and encounter people whose lives are dominated by fear. But Jesus reigns over them all. In fact, Jesus not only reigns, but Jesus gifts to his people the riches of God, not the monetary kind, but vast spiritual riches of his mercy, verse 5, of his grace, verse 7, to show off his power to the unseen world. God triumphs through Jesus for us. Paul paints this vivid picture in this passage of our nature in sin and our nature by grace. And it's all because of grace that you and I can and many have become new people. Third and finally, the last three verses, by grace for works, the purpose of God for us. Perhaps you've wondered, as I have done at times in my life, why, what good does it do what I ought to do? What good does it do what I ought to do? Why should I live as I ought or as I should? In my younger years, I worked several different food service jobs. And if you're young and in food service, closing becomes part of your vocabulary. Closing involves a host of unpleasant chores, time-consuming too. Cleaning, dishes, packaging things up, vacuuming, sweeping, mopping. I did these things at a grocery store deli. I did them at a restaurant after that. They were no fun, and I often asked myself, why do we do these things? Well, several reasons. Number one, we wanted to impress the boss. Number two, we wanted to make sure that the people who came in for the morning shift weren't mad at us. And number three, we wanted to earn our wages. We were compensated to do that. And that sense of compensation is built into the fabric of our lives. But that equation of earning is repulsive to God when it comes to salvation. Verses 8 to 10 here are Paul's answer to the question of good works. Why? Why not? How? He starts with why not, verse 8. Identical wording to the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And in case you missed that, let me say it again. Grace is what we get that we don't deserve. It's a gift from God, from start to finish. It's unexplainable and unavoidable in God's salvation. But it's the centerpiece of what he does. But grace alone, without our response, lacks benefit. It's like the check that's given to you that you never cash. It sits on your desk and it does you no good. It needs to be applied to your account. So when you take it into the teller, I know this is old days here, she never asks you how you earned that or what you did to deserve it. But you still had to take it to her. It needed acceptance. It needed deposited in your account. The difference between earning and embracing is night and day. Faith may be our part, but it's not 50% of the work, because God in Christ does it all. God is 100% responsible for making salvation possible. Faith is the means by which we access God's grace. Faith is the response by which we appropriate God's grace. And even that faith, the passage makes clear, is part of the gift of God in salvation. We should never think that somehow we contribute our part and God contributes his part and together it adds up. No, God contributes it all. It's all a gift. And we respond as part of his gift. So what's faith? What's the nature of faith? Faith is a confident trust in God, whereby we refuse to justify ourselves based on our achievements, but gratefully receive what God has already accomplished in Christ. We receive his grace as a gift. We don't earn salvation by faith. We access salvation by faith. It's like the key that's been handed to you for the grace of God. When somebody gives you a key to their car, you don't own it, but you've been given access to what they own. This is what God does for us in Christ. We get the blessing of what he has done and bought. And the result is that you and I have no room to boast. There's nothing for us to boast about, to beat our chest about, and to say, look at me, what I have done. Paul writes forcefully, this is not of yourselves. Translation, you take no credit for this. Paul writes, this is not of works. Translation, you didn't earn this. Instead, with humility, with gratitude, we receive it. When we think that we've earned it, it not only makes no sense, but it's an affront to the giver. Why not works in salvation? Because you can't earn anything. Christ did it all. These verses were at the beginning of our fellowship of churches in a desire to recover the message of God's grace in salvation. These verses are at the heart of who we are as a church, that we would live and display the grace of God in an ungrace world. These verses are at the heart of our mission, that we send people to the corners of the globe so that every nation, tribe, and tongue would hear of a God of grace. You cannot overemphasize what Paul has written here. It's all by grace. And yet we never leave off verse 10, or at least we shouldn't, because that would be unthinkable to Paul. Why works? Because good works are placed in the spiritual DNA of every person whom God will save by his grace. Long before you and I respond in faith, God has arranged good works for us to walk in as soon as we belong to Jesus. Do they save us? Not on your life. Are they part of your new spiritual DNA? Absolutely. You see, God cannot work in us unless he's first worked for us. that we've trusted in his son. Doing good works apart from Christ is a stench to God. But doing good works as our DNA in Christ is a wonderful aroma to God. There are many ways to say it. The point is that we get it. Good works are the fruit of, not the root of, our salvation. We're not saved by works, but we're most certainly saved for works. Grace not only gets us in, but grace leads us on. Grace enables us to be saved from sin and saved for a life of good works. And this is, after all, what God has prepared for us to do. When we tried to live in good works and failed, that was the old us. When we're able to live in good works because of Christ, that's the new us. And I hope that's you. And that's us. Because as we look to the future, we look not only as individuals, how the grace of God will flow through our lives, but we think corporately as well, as a church, as a body. In this next phase of grace, how will we show off the grace of God? As we live for him evangelistically, locally, and globally, how will we tell of the grace of God? As we live in a community and an area so in need of grace, how will we display the grace of God? Because we're not only saved by grace, but we're transformed by grace, and the world needs to see it. You and I, in the coming days, coming weeks, coming months, just like in the past, will be bumped by people. What comes out of the cup that is our lives? If you know Jesus Christ, it should be the overflow of grace in any and every situation, because to whom much has been given grace, much can be sent grace. This morning, have you received grace? Have you received it personally for your salvation? Have you responded in faith to the gift of God? If you have not, you are trying to live life in futility, and it will end terribly. But if you have, God has put in your very spiritual DNA the capacity with joy to live out grace from God in our world. Will we be grace dispensers? If so, look out, world, at what God, through his church and through Grace Polaris Church, can do in Christ. Believers are trophies of God's grace in Christ. Walking, talking trophies together. This is our calling. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your grace to us, fully undeserved, unmerited, unearned, but wonderful when it takes effect. Thank you for the person of Jesus in whom your grace was so ultimately shown. And thank you that you have now called us to be the people of grace. Grace in our relationships, grace in our attitudes, grace in our words, grace in our obedience. Thank you, God, that you use people like us to show off the incomparable riches of your grace. May that be our story in the weeks and months and years to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.